Well, my brothers and sisters, my text is verse 7 to verse 9. Just three verses tonight. I had actually prepared more, but it was too much, so I've just cut my sermon in half. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. So far, we have considered the glory of God in natural revelation. Verse 1 tells us that creation declares the glory of God. Paul tells us that all people know about God's divine nature and eternal power through creation, so that now no one in this world is without excuse. Really, truly, there are no evolutionists and there are no atheists or agnostics. Romans 1:19 tells us this: what may be known of God is manifest in them. Not to them, in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that's everybody, are without excuse. But congregation, there is a limit to general revelation. And I want you to recognize that. General revelation, as we look at the stars and the sun and the moon and the bumblebees, can't tell us about redemption, about salvation, and about the forgiveness of our sins. Natural revelation can't tell us how to come into the presence of God. Special revelation, on the other hand, is referring to God's written word, the 66 books of the Bible. Special revelation refers to the scriptures. And so the Bible, my brothers and sisters, give us a knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and our Savior. And it tells us about how to be saved. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1 says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, you see, so far there's a limit, as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God, of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Remember that the psalm started by saying in verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now the Hebrew word for glory there is kabod. That speaks about weightiness and heaviness. Think about the size of a diamond. The bigger and the heavier the diamond, then the weightier is its worth. And that is what the glory of God is like. A very, very big diamond. Why am I telling you this? Because the theme of God's glory actually undergirds the whole of this psalm. God's glory is not just tied in with natural revelation. It has particularly to do with special revelation, with the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to general revelation, God is only mentioned once as El from verse 1 to verse 6. But here in special revelation, in verse 7 to verse 9, we see there that the covenantal name of the Lord is used. God's covenant name for his people is Jehovah. And in these three verses, Jehovah is mentioned six times compared to El that was used once in general revelation. And this revelation is special, my brothers and sisters, because it is an aspect of his covenant kindness and mercy that has been shown to us through his word. If God did not reveal himself to us in his word, then we would know nothing about him at all. And this, therefore, my brothers and sisters, must be the most precious section of the whole psalm. Why? Because through the scriptures, through the Bible, we are introduced to Jehovah. We're introduced to the living God, the creator of all that we see around about us. What is unique in these five verses is that we have here six phrases that stand parallel to one another. Now listen to me carefully. Each one of these phrases use a descriptive title for the Word of God, followed by a distinctive attribute of God's Word, which is then followed by a divine effect that God's Word produces. Three D's: a descriptive title, a distinctive attribute, and then a divine effect. And I want to look at that. Let's start with the descriptions of the Word of God. Now, there's a lot we need to go through, so I'm just going to give brief summaries of these different characteristics concerning the Word of God. Six parallel expressions are given to us to describe the Scriptures: law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and ordinances. You can see that in those verses there. Keep them before you. And all these descriptions serve to form a multifaceted picture of the Word of God, like a diamond with all the shiny edges. But what you need to realize, even of greater importance, is that all these different titles emphasize really just one thing. And that is, listen to me carefully, divine inspiration. Why do you say that, preacher? Well, six times we're told there it's of the Lord. The law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord. It's telling us that God is the author of Scripture. Let's look at some of these words. The word law, the Hebrew word there is Torah. And that comes from a verb. It means to teach and to instruct. In other words, God uses his word, the Holy Spirit, to teach us and to instruct us. And this is not just referring to the Ten Commandments, but it's referring to all five books of Moses. And so we see the word law serves as a comprehensive term for all of Scripture. Then the next word in verse 7b is testimony. I want to remind you that Stephen in the book of Acts goes further and he talks about the testimony of God that arises in Moses, in the Old Testament, and in the whole Bible. How do I know that? Because in Acts chapter 7 verse 44, before Stephen is stoned to death, he speaks of our fathers who had the tabernacle of witness. There it is. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. We know, what witness is this, my brothers and sisters? But they had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed. Remember the context? Stephen is telling the Jews that the one they crucified, he's the Messiah. And that tabernacle, as it were, the testimony of witness, is all pointing to Jesus Christ. And so Stephen is speaking about the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. That tabernacle in the wilderness is all pointing to Jesus, as he took our punishment on himself, as pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle and all the sacrifices. And of course, Stephen pays with his life for making that proclamation. And then we have in verse 8 the statutes and the commandments. Now this is not just referring to God's moral law, but God's instruction to Israel regarding his services and the sacrifices. The statutes and commandments tell Israel how to deal with the forgiveness of their sins and to make atonement for their sins. Then in verse 9, another description or title is fear. There we see that this is a very unusual title for God's word. It's not normal. It serves both as a title as well as explaining the effect of God's word. God's word is actually what teaches, displays, and produces in us the fear of God. It is the word of God, my brothers and sisters, because it affects the fear of God in our lives. And so we read there that it's the fear of the Lord that is clean. And then we read about another title in verse 9b, and that concerns God's judgments. Rather than scaring the Christian, we realize that God's judgments bring us tremendous assurance and confidence. Why? Because they are true and they are righteous altogether, because they proceed from a righteous and a just God. God's judgment is perfect because he is omniscient. As the divine judge, he has perfect knowledge. And so he has all the facts before him when he makes judgments. Nothing, my brothers and sisters, is hidden from him. And so all his judgments have to be true. So what is special about this description of God's word is that it is of the Lord. Scripture is the express and unique revelation of God given to us. And we, my brothers and sisters, need to prize and treasure the truth of God's word in our lives. So that's the first part I want to look at, the titles, the six titles that refer to God's word. But let's move on. Let's now look at the distinctive attributes of the word of God. So we've looked at the titles, now we come to the attributes. After this beautiful description of God's word, we are given a balancing list of six attributes of God's word. In other words, God's word, you'll see there for yourself, is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's enduring, and it is true. Now, congregation, I'm speaking about the word of God. And all these attributes are found in this book. The Bible testifies to its own inspiration. We don't have to try and persuade ourselves to convince ourselves whether this is the word of God. The Bible is telling us what it is. It doesn't need any supplementation. Because verse 7a says the law is perfect. That means it's unblemished. It's complete. It's fully sufficient. And it needs no addition added to it. It alone has all the power. In Romans 1 verse 17, Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Jeremiah 23 verse 29, the prophet says, well, God speaks through the prophet, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. God's converting power works through this book. He takes a sinner's soul and he changes it as they hear the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18, the apostle says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. In other words, there's not a single imperfection in the law of God. It is perfect. And God uses this word of his to convert the souls of sinners. Why? It's perfect. Then we read about the word of God being sure, verse 7b, it says, the testimony is sure. Now that too is very important. The word sure here means reliable. This book is trustworthy. It's reliable. God's word is a sure foundation, my brothers and sisters, that you may build your life on and that you may die on as well. Today, higher criticism seeks to attack God's word, but they have not prevailed. Because Psalm 119 verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's it. Period. Then we move on to verse 8a, and there we're told that the statutes are right. So they're perfect, they're sure. Now we see the word of God is right. That word right means as straight as an arrow. That's the word in Hebrews when you fire an error. It's as straight as an arrow. The word is without error and without any deviation. It's straight to the point. Wonderful. And then verse 8b, we're told the commandment is pure. In other words, there are no impurities that will be found in the word of God. No mistakes. No error. It's pure. It's without distortion. It's without spots. Psalm 12 verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times over. Perfect. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. It clearly proclaims to us the way of salvation, because it can be received like milk, like a baby drinks milk from its mother's breast. 1 Peter 2 verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then in verse 9a, fifthly, we see there, the fear of the Lord is clean. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, is used in an objective sense, yeah? For example, we see that in Psalm 34 verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. How does God teach us the fear of the Lord? Through the scriptures, the word of God. Because we're told there, the word of the Lord is clean. In Proverbs 1 verse 29, we read, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. See, the fear of the Lord is tied up with God's correction and his counsel and his rebuke. In Proverbs 9 verse 10, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And then in verse 9b, lastly, we're told there that the judgments are true and righteous. In other words, these judgments are always relevant. Science never ever contradicts the Bible. Notice it says there, the judgments of the Lord are true. That's a very important truth. The law is true, my brothers and sisters, because it comes from God, who is true. So we've looked at the titles of the scripture. We've looked at some of the attributes. Now I want to move on to the effects of the word of God. And this section is particularly special. You see, after David gives us the attributes, we are told what scripture does. That's very important. We're told about its divine effects in our lives. And the question we need to ask ourselves this evening is this. Why did David have such a high esteem for God's word? Why did David put the word of God first in his life, before his kingship and his rulership? And the answer is this, because of its wonderful and life-satisfying effects that it had upon his life. The word of God presents us with the deepest and greatest truth that any person can desire in this lifetime. Believe me. It is only this truth of the Bible that can give meaning to existence and satisfy the human soul, as I preached to you this morning. Nothing else. Not in this life. Not under the sun. And so let's look at some of these effects. Verse 7a. The word of God firstly converts the soul. That's the inner being. That's the spiritual being. How do you get to that part of you? It's the word of God. The bottom line is that our doctrine must be backed up by practice. We can never, as God's people, be content with the knowledge of the truth without the fruit of that truth being displayed in and through our lives. We don't want to be like those people that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy 2 verse 7. God forbid, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Always learning. And never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's through this word that God works to convert the souls of sinners. It's through the word of God that the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit is at work in the soul of the sinner. And it's under the influence of the scriptures that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the sinner. The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, never works outside of the influence of the Word of God. And that is why David saw God's Word as perfect. Because it is that perfect, inerrant, infallible revelation of God's saving, converting power. It is more precious than gold, for it is the means of ransoming my soul. Jesus said in Matthew 16 verse 2, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, this book means more to me than all of the whole world, for it is the means to saving my soul from hell. The Word of God converts the soul. Then secondly, we're told in verse 7b, the Word of God makes wise the simple. Can you see that? It makes foolish sinners wise unto salvation. If you're instructed out of this word, my brothers and sisters, you can become more learned and knowledgeable than the greatest rulers of this land and all your teachers. That's what David says. Godly wisdom is a commodity of infinite worth. And yet, listen, it's available to the simple. Isn't that amazing? Jesus reminds us that the Father reveals His truth to babes. And so we need to be teachable and submissive in our hearts. In James 1 verse 22, James says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so we, as God's people, need to take heed that we hear and how we hear. Very important. Both go together. We need to hear, so we need to read the Bible, and then we need to hear so that we implement it. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, Paul writes, Timothy, young man, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Scriptures make you wise for salvation. Then thirdly, in verse 8a, the Word of God gives joy to the heart. That's so important. That's something we all want. Joy to the heart. Better than wine. Isn't this unusual? David brings together the law and joy. How is this possible? How can the holiness of God and the joy of sinners come together? And the answer is, it can only come in Jesus Christ. As the law is viewed in relation to Jesus Christ, that it can be a blessing and bring us joy. Jesus Christ has satisfied God's righteous justice. The demands that the law made on me, Jesus has perfectly fulfilled on my behalf. In Jeremiah 15 verse 16, we're told there, your words were found and I ate them, says the prophet. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Sounds like Jesus speaking there, isn't it? But it's the same word that brings joy to our hearts. And people went to the stake burning. They were fed to lions, rejoicing and praising the Lord, because this word was in their soul. It's true. Now the question we need to ask ourselves, honestly, does the scripture bring joy to our hearts? Or do you find it a chore to read the Bible? See, this gift of God's word should make us very happy indeed. We should delight reading the word of God. It's the only thing pure in this world. Only thing. What else is pure? It's the only thing in this world that's absolutely true. What else is true? Eternally. And it's the only thing that endures forever. There's nothing else. The sun's going to end up. Finish, the moon, the universe, all's going to pack up. This word endures forever. That's very precious, my brothers and sisters, and I hope I can communicate that to you. Then, fourthly, in verse 8b, we're told there that the word of God gives light to the eyes. See the phrase, enlightening the eyes? That's a mark of encouragement, to get light for the eyes. In Ezra 9 verse 8, we read there, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. See? Measure of revival and enlighten our eyes. They're all connected. That's a mark of encouragement. The Bible directs us in the way of truth, just like a lamp shines upon our pathway at night. There is nothing more precious for a person when walking in total darkness to have the light of a torch to guide him or her. And that's the Word of God. Then fifthly, the Word of God, in verse 9a, we're told, is clean and enduring forever. This Word imparts eternal life. It has to be enduring forever. And this is David's reaction to the Word of God. It is a word that promotes fear and reverence for our God. A mark of the true Christian is that he fears God and he hates sin, and therefore he obeys the word of the Lord. And then sixthly, verse 9b, the word of God is altogether true and righteous. Do you know the battle cry of the Reformation? It was sola scriptura. Scripture alone. And that divided the medieval church. Not only is every part of this book true and righteous, that's what it's saying, but it also produces truthfulness and righteousness in us. Hallelujah. It warns the sinner of sin. We see this in verse 11. By them your servant is warned. And the truth we learn from this is that the dangers of sin and of the devil and temptation only appears to the heart of God's servants through the scriptures. As we read the scriptures, God speaks to us and he warns us. The Holy Spirit uses the scriptures in our spiritual warfare. In fact, I'm deviating now, but if you look at all the parts of the armor in Ephesians 6, the helmet, the breastplate, the girdle, the shield, the sword, and the shoes, that's all the word of God. It is. It's the Word of God that's working for you in your life. So we mustn't forget that. Now, congregation, I want you to seriously think about these effects of God's Word. The Word of God, the Bible tells us, revives us, it makes us wise, it gives light, it brings joy, and it enlightens. What wonderful effects the Word of God has on the lives of His people. That's us. It's all that we need for life and godliness. Everything that happens to us in this life is through the Word of God. And that's why the Word of God is our only rule of faith. Listen to me. The Word of God is our only rule of faith. Do you know that it was this word that the Church of Rome, Romanism, hated this word? Ironically, that's the church that hates the word, the book. And during the Dark Ages, people were forbidden to read this word. If you were found with any text of scripture in your possession, you were killed by the church. At the Council of Toulouse in 1229 AD, I've done my homework, yeah? You can go to internet as well. This is a papal bull. The papal church leaders ruled, we prohibit laymen possessing copies of the Old and the New Testament. The church is prohibiting you from reading your Bible at the expense of death. Watch this. We forbid them most severely to have the above books in the popular vernacular. The lords of the districts shall carefully seek out the heretics, because they had the Bible, because they're reading the scriptures. The church says they're heretics. In dwellings, hovels, and forests, these Christians were living in forests like animals, naked, destitute, living in caves and dens. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. Why? Because of the Word of God. And even the underground retreats, says the Pope, shall be entirely wiped out. And they were. They were slaughtered in hundreds of thousands. And where did this edict come from? The Vicar of Christ, who speaks on behalf of Christ on earth, Pope Gregory the Ninth, the head of the Roman Church. So you need to think about that. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 2, says, the scriptures are the only rule. It's not Ian, it's not me. The scriptures are the only rule to direct us how to glorify and to enjoy him. And my dear friends, this is not bibliolatry. You know what bibliolatry is? They accuse me of worshipping the Bible. No, I don't worship the Bible. But I worship the God of the Bible. I hang on to every word that the Lord has spoken. Because it's the word of God Almighty, the Creator, my Redeemer, who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. That's why I love this word of his. And so what's the application? Now I want you to listen carefully. I just put this together this afternoon. Listen to me carefully. In the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church forbade anyone to have a Bible. If you possessed a Bible, you were killed. Imagine that. Think about that now. The Church hates the Word of God to be read. I can give you some examples. I think we all know about history. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English from the Latin Vulgate. And so the Roman Church, Catholic Church, so hated Wycliffe. Now this is a sign of hatred. That 40 years after his death, by the order of the Council of Constance in 1415, the reformer's bones were dug up from their grave and refused burial, and they were burnt to ashes, and they were scattered upon the Swift River. Because this man dared translate the Bible and put it into the hands of the common people. About 150 years later, after Wycliffe, there's another man called William Tyndale. And he gave the New Testament to the common people by translating it into English. A Roman Catholic priest said to Tyndale, listen, we are better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. Forget the Bible, just listen to the Pope. Tyndale was infuriated by such Roman Catholic heresies, and he replied, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life for many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested in Brussels. He was jailed for a year. He was persecuted. He was convicted of heresy and he was executed by strangulation, after which his body was burnt at the stake, and his dying request was that the King of England's eyes would be opened, which happened. But I thought I'd check this up concerning Rome's attitude towards the scriptures, because they haven't changed. And so I went to the catechism. You can do that as well. You go into the website. Just pull it out and see what it teaches. The Roman Catholic Church Catechism. Paragraph 108 says, still the Christian faith, listen carefully, is not a religion of the book. What on earth is that saying? I just went there as I walked past. Here's Charles Spurgeon, anchored to the book. We're people of the book, because this is God's word. And the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says that we're not a people of the book. How does that make sense? Have you thought about that? In paragraph 95 of the catechism, we're told there, now you see the devious cunningness coming out here, that scripture is like a three-legged stool. Scripture, this pure, infallible, errant, eternal word can't stand by itself, says the Church of Rome. It's like a three-legged stool that needs other legs to stand. What is the meaning of that? Well, I'll read to you what it says. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, you see the devil's always in this, mixing it up. He loves using scriptural language. Sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium. You know who the magisterium is? The Pope and the Cardinal and the priests and the bishops, the office holders, of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. This word is useless and can't stand without the authority and the concept of the minister, the magisterium, or the pope. And you think of some of the bulls that the pope has pronounced. Celibacy. Women can't use the pill. All things like that. The heretics that had to be executed. And yet we can trust his word above scripture. What heresy? What blasphemy? Paragraph 85 of the Roman Catholic Catechism teaches the task of giving, now listen carefully to this, because this affects you more than what it affects me, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form, that's the written form, or in the form of tradition, because in Rome tradition is very important, it's sacred, has been entrusted to whom? Not to you. You dumb corpse. You don't know nothing. It's the priests. Has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. I will tell you what truth is. Don't you try and tell me. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. See how they mingle it with Christianity? This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted, now here comes the answer, to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, which is one big fat lie, because the Pope is not a successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Father, the Vicar of Christ. He stands in place of Christ on earth, and he makes himself out to be God. I thought I'd just share that with you so that you can be aware of your fine heritage. The Word of God, my brothers and sisters, is God's wonderful gift to his creatures. That God should take the effort and the initiative to reveal himself to us is all due to his loving mercy and grace. He didn't have to reveal himself to us. Without the Bible, we would never have any idea of who God is. And we would be left groping around in spiritual darkness, totally godless, without any hope whatsoever. What is particularly special about the descriptions of God's word, or the titles, is that we are reminded that it is a word from him. I was reading the Roman Catholic Catechism, and it says that it contains the word of God. That's of the devil. Jesus says, it is written, Satan. Does it contain the word of God? This is the word of God. This is God speaking to you. Sola scriptura. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what it's saying here. We must hold this word in very high esteem. We must guard its truth, if necessary, with our lives. Millions of people, if I can remind you, have died for the truth contained in this word. And it's not the Muslims or the Jews that are killing the saints, but the Roman Catholic Church. In Revelation 17, verse 16, it says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Someone's killing these saints by the millions. And John says, when I saw this woman, I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. His jaw just dropped. Why? Why great amazement? Because where's the persecution coming from? It's coming from the church against the saints. So the devil had infiltrated the church and is still present to this day. In Revelation 12, verse 11, it says that the conviction of these martyrs was so great. Where does this conviction come from? What truth are they standing on? What do they believe? And it says that they loved not their lives, even unto the death. They died at the stake. They were fed to the lions. They were gutted. That is a very popular way. While you're alive, they just open your stomach and pull all your intestines out. You don't die. My friend was shot in the stomach and all his bowels fell out. And he lived all night. And he's still alive today. All we did for 12 hours is we put damp water cloth on him and water bottle. A special example of this martyrdom is seen in the 12 disciples of Jesus. Their experience and witness of Jesus, the man from Galilee, so transformed these ignorant fishermen that they became martyrs for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's even more special about the word are its effects. These effects are values that can't be superseded. What God's word does for our souls is priceless, my brothers and sisters. Absolutely nothing else in this world can be compared to the word of God, because it alone can give to us what our souls really need. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Jesus said, and I remind you of this, the words that I speak unto you. Now, who's speaking these words? This is God, Jehovah. They are spirit and they are life. Let's treasure this word by spending time reading it and meditating on it and studying it, because this word endures forevermore.